So tonight I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, which is on page 798 of the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I'm just going to pray, then we'll lock in. Dear Lord, we stand in a broken line, inheritors of a fallen inheritance. We thank you in Christ that we have a future hope, a glory that comes not from what we have done, but from what you have done for us. And we pray that you remind us of that tonight. Amen. Many, many years ago, actually maybe 2 or 3 years ago, not that many after all, there was a song, and I'm really loath to say what it is. It's actually a really, really bad song. But it basically had the chorus saying, "We're all in this together." Do you know the song? Yeah, it's terrible. It's a terrible, terrible song. I actually think it's on a bank ad at the moment, which shows how highly people esteem the song. Okay, we're all in this together. I presume what they were talking about, this guy, it's actually written by a guy called Ben Lee. I assume what he was talking about was kind of talking about the fact that all humans, we're all tied together. We're all in the same plight. We're all in the same situation. And as I was thinking about that song, those words in particular, I was sort of reminded of a central question. What does it actually mean to be a human? What does it mean to be a human? Make sure my clicker works here. Is that going to be on? No? Oh, it is. It's just not on the screen here. What does it mean to be a human? It's a good question to ask. It's this word that we use a lot, but it's a more complicated question than we might actually understand. Is it something to do with intelligence? If you're intelligent, if you're at a certain point of you know, brain IQ or something like that, then that means you're a human. Conversely, if you're not intelligent, does that mean you fail to be a human? Interesting question. What about emotion? Does emotion qualify us as human? Is that the qualifier for humanity? Empathy? Maybe it's a biology question. Maybe it's an issue of how we're put together. What do you guys think? I'm not asking for a verbal response, but I want you to think about that. What makes us human? A really good question, because when we read Romans, whether you agree with the Bible or not, I know there's people here who probably have different ideas about what we think and believe when it comes to Scripture. That's fine. But when we read Romans, Paul doesn't sort of talk in specifics in terms of that's that person there, or that group there, or that sort of part of history there. He talks about all of humanity. He talks about all of humanity, and he points to central needs, central issues, central brokenness when it comes to our relationship with God in particular. And so as I sort of break down this chunk from chapter 5, and it's a pretty tricky chapter, I'm going to try and drive at this question, what does it mean to be human? And we're going to answer this question hopefully by the end of the passage, or by the end of the talk, but I'm going to try and draw out things I think all humans can relate to. And so the first thing I'm going to try and talk about is to be human is to boast. To be human is to boast. Bear with me when I say that. You might have negative connotations. I'll explain what I mean. So to be human is to boast. I'm just going to go from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul talks a lot about boasting. Talks a lot about it. He mentions it several times up until this point. And it makes a lot of sense. Makes a lot of sense why he would say this at this particular point in time. You might remember a few weeks ago, and we've been reminding you of it, there was kind of three groups of people. Three groups of sort of relationships or understandings about God. And you can almost break it down into this idea of boasting. Remember the irreligious? They almost boasted in their freedom. They could do whatever they want. They answered to no God. But of course, Paul talks about how they became futile, how they became prisoners to their idols. So that's the first group. The second group were those who had this sort of self-diagnosed morality. And remember, they boasted in their kind of sense of superiority to others. Okay, just a reminder, third group was those who knew the law. Paul talks about them being Jewish, but you could talk about any sort of religious person. And again, they don't follow that law, and so they can't boast. And so Paul deconstructs every avenue by which people can boast. And he's not talking about a specific group of people, he's talking about all people. We can't boast, and he points towards the end of this passage here, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, if you're a Christian, that is. And you may be thinking, what? I don't boast. I don't boast. You know, I know people who boast. They sit there and they talk themselves up. You know, they talk about, you know, the good-looking guys they go out with or the good-looking girls. Or they talk about how many goals they score in football or how much money they earn. You know, the size of their house. You know, they're the kinds of people who boast. But I think when Paul uses his word boast, I think he's being a bit broader than that. And like I said, I think he's talking about all humans, every person to walk the face of this planet. And I think when Paul talks about boasting, he is talking about those things, but he's also talking about just the foundations of our identity. Who we are. How we think, how we relate to others, how we perceive ourselves, how we think about even things like self-esteem, how we think about things like self, just kind of identity, who we essentially are. And we boast in those things. Those things define us. And Paul has basically said, when you boast in things that aren't Christ, it's futile. You can't do it. Perhaps you don't think you boast. I know it's a trap I fall into. I boast in all sorts of things. I find my identity in all sorts of things. My ability to get up here and talk, sometimes in my brains, sometimes in my ability just to get along with people. Perhaps you guys can fill in your own gap. Or perhaps you need to be challenged a little bit. I was reading an article. That's a historical article, don't switch off. I won't rattle on for ages about it. But it's about a bunch of people, but mainly it focused on two figures, Alexander the Great and Napoleon. If you don't know who these people are, they're basically two people who conquered huge chunks of the world, huge chunks, massive swaths of territory. They actually founded empires. And this guy came at it from a different angle because he was trying to understand what motivated them to do what they did. Why did they do this? Why did they go around conquering these huge chunks? Why did they feel the need to do that? They came from wealthy families. They had a lot of money, both of them. They seemed to be both quite intelligent. They were educated. They had many, many options. So why did they put people onto this path where they probably sacrificed thousands of people, plenty of bloodshed? Why did they do it? And this guy who was writing the article basically concluded that they were trying to boost up their self-identity. They're trying to boost up their self-esteem. They're making themselves feel better. It's almost like a kind of ancient Facebook page. Look how impressive I am. Look at me, look at me. You know, I can do all these things. And for these people who had the resources, Napoleon and Alexander the Great, it seemed endless. They could just keep pushing and pushing and pushing. But we can do the same thing, can't we? I'm not saying we're conquering vast territories, but we often boast in incredibly unhealthy things, don't we? We are tempted to boast in all sorts of stuff. But Paul's quite clear. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Notice how he frames this in the passage. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. This is almost like a kernel summary of what he's been speaking about in the chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He said, you have nothing to boast in, no righteousness, no goodness, no claim to God. But we approach God, look how he puts it, we approach God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And so we boast in that because we have nothing else in which we can boast, not before God. Paul understands all humanity in relation to how they measure up to God. And we all fall short. So how do you boast? We are to boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is a future hope. This is a hope for the redemption of our bodies, for the whole creation, for our souls. It almost points a dagger into what we can actually achieve for ourselves because we can't achieve those things. We can't save our planet. I don't want to get into climate change and that sort of stuff, but our environment is in a bit of a mess. I think most people would agree with that. Society's in a mess. There's even parts of our own life which are in a mess. And yet we boast in the hope that we don't achieve by ourselves, the hope that God has achieved basically for us through Christ. And that is in what we boast. And so all humans boast. The second thing that Paul talks about, to be human is to suffer. To be human is to suffer. It's a bit tricky, but I'll read from the passage here. This is going from verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, there's a few things we could talk about here. But I really want to be aware that there's a lot of suffering even in this room right now. And if I sound trite and easy, I think we need to understand that Paul's not speaking in that way. Paul's speaking of the reality of the suffering of this broken world. And hopefully I don't upset anyone here, because I know there's some really serious suffering going on in this room right now. But Paul points to a hope that goes beyond that. And there's a couple of ways in which he understands this way of suffering. The first kind of suffering is cosmic suffering. Romans talks about this a fair bit. It's kind of the suffering that just is involved in living in this world. You know, I could talk about, you know, just natural disasters. I could talk about sickness. I could talk about just relational issues. Just the brokenness that, you know, come part and parcel of living in this world. You know, we feel that when we get out of bed, the parts of our body that ache and feel pain and issues like that, we all just go through that. That's just the cosmic level. And Paul talks about that, particularly in the eighth sort of chapter. He talks a lot about that, how creation is almost groaning in anticipation for God's salvation. So that's the first kind of suffering. The second kind of suffering is, the best way to describe it is persecution, just sort of verbal, relational suffering. This is kind of before the Romans got really serious about persecuting the Christians. This was kind of unorganized persecution, kind of just verbal stuff on the streets, maybe rejection from families. Still really hard, really, really difficult. that's what he's sort of talking about. So suffering is a big part of what they experienced here. And it's actually a pretty confusing question. Paul seems to be answering the question that these people had put to him. Perhaps they did, perhaps they didn't. But it makes sense, you know. If we have peace with God, then why is life so hard? You know, if we're restored with God, shouldn't I be living through life with success and power and wealth and happy relationships? Shouldn't everything be just going swimmingly? Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Just join the dots. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Paul says, actually, God works through suffering. And he has like a bit of a step process by which this happens. But I want to emphasize what he says in the first bit and how kind of incapable we are of doing this. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. What an outrageous claim. That is outrageous. How can Paul say that? In this world of suffering, how can he make this claim that we don't just endure, we don't just get through suffering, we glory in suffering? How does he have the audacity to say that? Well, I think to understand that, we need to look at the way he explains it here. He almost has steps by which we can understand and hopefully get through suffering in our own life. And so I'm going to break it up. So he has this idea of suffering, but it leads to certain things. So the first thing he talks about is how suffering leads to perseverance, the ability to endure, get through difficult situations, to endure trials of faith, trials of all sorts of kinds. Pretty hard thing to develop. Number two, he talks about character. Character, how we change on the inside through suffering. God renews us. He shapes us through our experiences. Not an easy thing to talk about, by all means. But the reality is, sometimes we need scars. Sometimes we need wounds. And I know, even from my own experience, sometimes the people who I know who just blow me away with their godliness and their depth of character have gone through incredible suffering. And a constant stream through Scripture. God develops our character through suffering. And it's very clear here. And lastly, hope. Hope. And so I talked about that just a minute ago. It's the future hope. The future hope that we can sort of look towards beyond this life. A life that's going to be restored. A life where our bodies won't break down. And our relationships won't be messed up. He's always reminding us of that hope. And we might be thinking, you know, this is just unrealistic. Is Paul just saying, you know, you just got to try harder, you know, pull up your sleeves. You know, you just work harder. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. And so he actually induces sort of kind of like a wild card by which this actually happens. He talks about how the Holy Spirit, it's going to come up here, the Holy Spirit facilitates this. And he actually creates this. And he talks about this towards the end of the passage here. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, we can endure suffering, we can get perseverance and character and hope because God's love is changing us. It's enabling us to do that from the inside out. The way he's described it, it's like this abundant pouring of love into our hearts through what he describes as the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens. And he also gives us a reason why we can trust God. Through suffering. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you are suffering, you might be filled with anger and resentment, with bitterness, with outrage. And sometimes that's incredibly justified. And we might be asking the question, why should I trust God? Why should I? Why should I do what Paul is saying? Why should I? You don't know how I've suffered. You don't know the things I've had to endure. You don't know what it's like to go through the things that I've gone through. Well, Paul gives us a reason. And he explains it here. He frames it in the gospel in verse 6. He says, when we were powerless, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Sometimes that's lost on us. When Paul uses this word, he's saying when we were pretty much repulsive, repugnant, disgusting to God, God died for us at the moment when we were most needy, And again, I've highlighted in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, again, rejected by God, having nothing in us that makes us attractive to him, Christ died for us. And so can we trust him through suffering? Can we actually look at him and say, why should we bother? Well, yes, we can, because Christ walked that path for us. He reframes our suffering as humans. Lastly, to be human, hopefully this comes up, is to inherit. Is that clear? Didn't really come out super well with the background there, but that's okay. Just shows my limitations as a graphic designer. And so to be human is to inherit. Now, inheritance is a really cool thing. Someday I'm going to get a bit of a house, a quarter of a house, I think. Yeah, I think that's right. I'm going to inherit some stuff. One day, hopefully not soon, but one day. That's because my mum's sitting in the back row there, so I won't say anything too loudly. But we're all going to inherit things. Of course, we can inherit good things, but the reality is we inherit bad things as well. My dad has really, really dodgy knees, and I got that off him. I don't play soccer anymore because my knees fall apart, pretty much. And so we inherit good things, and we inherit bad things. And Paul talks about this in terms of how we have a spiritual inheritance from Adam, the first man. It's going to go... I actually didn't get it in the passage here. I'm sorry, I didn't put it on the overhead. I'll just read it from verse 15 here. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. In other words, we live in this sinful, messed up, fallen world because we inherited that from Adam. Now, when I read that, I was like, what? What? How can I be held accountable for the sin of some dude who lived goodness knows how long? How can that actually work? That seems to me unfair. If my grandfather committed a robbery, I'm not going to serve his sentence. No way. Well, there's a few things I want to emphasize. The first thing is that we live in a really individualized culture, whereas the culture of the Bible, or the way it describes it, is that it's a corporate culture. Sometimes we think, and I think it's an illusion, that when we act and when we do things in this life, it doesn't affect anyone else. And so the decisions we make about sexuality, about money, about relationships, we think, it's my life. It's my life, I do whatever I want, it's not going to affect anyone else, it's not going to hurt anyone else. But I think it's an illusion. What you do with your time, with your mind, with your heart, with your words, with your language, the way you engage with others affects everyone profoundly. And it's almost like a ripple effect. It affects them and it affects them and it sort of spreads out. And that's the way the Bible talks about it. What we do affects deeply, deeply what other people and how they live. And so what you think about when you click online, that's actually affecting perhaps people in your family in the future. The way you engage with money is affecting people in your family. The way you engage with lots of things changes you and it changes others as well. And so the corporate culture in which we live, sorry, the individualized culture in which we live, sometimes doesn't actually explain the way life actually is. This is the way the Bible describes it. We are intricately sort of linked. And Adam was almost like a representation for all of us. So his sin is basically all our sin. And if you actually read Genesis, the way it sort of describes it is a little bit tricky like that as well. Because the word Adam has two meanings. Adam is referring to a man, but it's also a more generic term referring to all people, everywhere. And so his sin is our sin. And it's like a ripple effect. We're all part of the same humanity. To use Ben Lee's words, we're all in this together. And secondly, sometimes I think we minimize sinfulness. We think sinfulness is, you know, cheating on my tax. Sinfulness is maybe, you know, taking a chocolate bar from work. Sinfulness is, you know, telling a white lie to my folks. You know, that's sin. Obviously, that's not the way the Bible describes sin. In the Bible, sin is odious and disgusting, and it has a power that we can't control. And occasionally, that just bubbles up into our world in different ways. Some of you know I went to Munich last year. Europe, and I was in Munich and I was in Austria. And it's amazing because I used to teach history And there's all these World War II memorabilia sort of sites everywhere. And I went on this tour, and the bus person, it was a lady, she was talking to a mic, and she was sort of saying all the places where Hitler did stuff. So Hitler did stuff here, and Hitler did things over there. That was a place where he gave this speech, or that was a place where he signed that treaty or whatever. And I was like, cool, this is cool. I'm enjoying this. And then I went, and I was in Munich, but then I went just outside Munich to a place called Dachau. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dachau. If you've ever done history, it might ring a bell. It was actually the site of one of the worst concentration camps in World War II. It was almost like the Uber concentration camp. Like they used that as a pattern for other ones. And they gave me a little brochure when I walked in. They said, take 5 hours to walk along this place. And I was like, okay, I can do that. And after about, I reckon, 45 minutes, I've just had enough. It's just too much. You know, you walk past buildings where they say, oh, that's where, you know, all these people were gassed. You know, they just herd them all together and just kill them. Or you walk past another building and that's where they did experiments on people. They injected them with weird stuff to see how their bodies would react. Well, that's where they got all the young girls and used them as basically sex slaves for the Nazi soldiers. I'm sorry, it's really graphic, but this is what happened. And we minimize sin and we generally assume people are generally good. But that was only maybe a generation and a half ago. Sin is odious. Sin is crazy. Sin is out of our control. And it seems like we need something dramatic to transform it. And this is exactly what Paul talks about. And Paul makes a comparison. He talks about kind of like one act by two different people. The first is the sin of Adam that created the situation in which we're in. And the second is the action of Christ where he died on the cross for us. And I'm going to make a little table here. So we stand in the line of Adam or we stand in the line of Jesus. And so first comparison is that through the trespass, the act, the trespass came to us all. We all sin. But Jesus, in comparison, gave us the gift. This is coming from verse 13 onwards. I don't want to pack it all onto the page, so this is a good way to understand it. Jesus gave us the gift. And it's just so different from the trespass. So incredibly undeserved, unwarranted, unearned. Comparison goes on. Through Adam, we get condemnation. Through his line, we get condemnation. Through Jesus, we get justification. We've been talking about that for a while, so I won't explain what that means. Through Adam, we are made sinners. In Jesus, we are made righteous. Through Adam, he brought death. And Jesus brings eternal life. And as I was reading this, I'm wondering, why is Paul just repeating himself over and over again? Why is he essentially saying the same thing again and again and again? Well, it seems to me he's emphasizing just the incredibly controlling and powerful nature of sin, but also pointing to the incredibly wonderful gift of grace that we have in Christ. And it's amazing. And he just says it over and over again just to say how wide-sweeping the grace that we have in Christ is. And so to be human is to boast, but to boast in Christ. To be human is to suffer, but we've been given an example and a way that we can grow through suffering. And lastly, to be human is to inherit. But our inheritance in Adam is broken, is distorted, is twisted. But in Jesus, it points to a hope that we can't achieve for ourselves. And so we ask the question, what actually makes us human? What makes us human? I want to come at that from a bit of a different angle and point to the one who was truly human, Jesus. May remember that he was the only one who actually was justified to boast, wasn't he? He was the only one qualified to boast. He was the only one who could boast. And yet, when it came to the time to defend himself, he kept his mouth silent. At his trial, he didn't say a word. He was led to that hill and killed like a criminal. We talk about suffering. Jesus walked the path of suffering, man of sorrows. He walked the path of opposition, of rejection, of hostility. And in Jesus, we have an inheritance that is so far beyond what we deserve and what we have earned. So what is it? What is it that makes us human? It's what Christ is doing in us as he shapes us to be more like himself. And it's the new humanity that we can draw hope from tonight. I'm going to pray, and we'll sing a song. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We walk, as I said before, in a broken line. Our inheritance is soiled. Our lineage is destroyed. But thank you so much that we have a hope, that we can hope in the glory of God to come. Thank you so much that Jesus gives us a way out of our broken humanity and gives us a new way of being human. And I pray that we can look at him and allow him to shape us and change us and renew us from within. And I pray that we can truly be more like him. And I ask these things in Jesus' name right now.